Amen. As we continue in worship, let us confess that which we believe, that which we believe God has done and the many works of His mercy and grace. This morning we come to question and answer 33. So let me ask this question and let us answer together, church. Church, what is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Notice that as you see those words, this idea that it is an act. We'll actually come to sanctification here in the next couple of weeks, and we'll see that it's a work. It's a way in which God ongoingly works within us. But justification is an act. It's a point in time that He declares that we are righteous. And how is that done? By pardoning all our sins and accepting us as righteous. How? By the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the way in which He bore that on the cross for us. That's how we are pardoned, by Christ alone, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Believe this truth, church, and rest securely in that reality. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 22. As we continue working through Luke. Luke 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And before we read this word, receive this word, let us go to the Lord seeking for His mercy, even in the very act of receiving it. O gracious and merciful Lord our Father, as we gather in Your presence, one of the primary focuses of worship is to hear Your word read and proclaimed, preached to Your people. And so, O Lord, would You even now prepare our hearts and mind to receive Your word? Will You cast from our worries the concerns of this world so that we may rest in peace and that we may hear from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? And Lord, would You take this word and would You plant it deep in our hearts? May we remember this and teach this to our children, our grandchildren, to our friends and to our neighbors. And Lord, would You produce a fruit within us as we look to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name alone. Amen. Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give Him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to Him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as He had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. As many of you know, we had multiple complications within pregnancy, and honestly, it almost felt like we were always on the verge, always on the brink, wondering when that call was going to come in, or perhaps the next time she went into the doctor that they would say, well, you must stay now at the hospital until the birth of this child. And of course, as we are hearing this news, the anxiety may begin to rise, and the preparations, the one things that I can do, had to take over. Got to get the crib ready. I hadn't put it together in many, many years. We got to pull it out and wipe the dust off. Got to prepare the car seat. Got to set it up to the expected size that we may hope for. Got to get the baby bag together. We got to get diapers and wipes and cream and be all ready for this young child. And yet, no matter how many preparations we seek to do or seek to prepare for, testing came in, and we must go in early. We had to go in not on July 9th, but a day early. Think about the mercy of God. And yet, so much of our time, church, so much of our time, of our lives, are spent in preparations. Think of the way in which you prepare for your careers, the way in which you are preparing, perhaps even now, for retirement or vacation, for upcoming weddings, for the next stages of life. And there's certainly wisdom in this. There's wisdom in good, godly planning. But Jesus is calling us to something so much greater, calling us to reflect on something that a greater question. If this is how you prepare for the temporal, how ought we to prepare for the eternal? And yet that's not even the question that Jesus is asking us. Because Jesus goes even further, demonstrating that it's not so much how we should prepare, but how he has prepared for us. These are Jesus' final preparations for what is to come. It's more than a meal. It's final preparations for the cross. Jesus is preparing a way for salvation. And the question then becomes, how are you responding to Jesus' preparations? And there's only two options. There's no middle ground. Either there's absolute rejection of his preparations, or there's reception of his preparations. That's what we will look at today. And we'll notice that in the first half of our text, the world seeks to destroy or to crush or to kill Jesus. Yet, even in the midst of their desires to destroy Jesus, Jesus prepares to save us. Let us look at each one of these. Verses 1 through 6, the world seeks to destroy Jesus. Our passage, notice how our passage begins with, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now, originally, these were two separate things. Passover, right, the idea of God's deliverance out of Egypt, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they had to leave in such haste, where they would remember their exile. But by this time, in the first century, these have become so close to one another that they, in fact, go together. Beginning with the Passover, leading into the week long of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And notice the immediate hostility. Look at verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. And seeking to put him to death. Well, if they were seeking to put him to death, we must ask the question, well, why don't they do it? If that's what they desired, what are they waiting for? And notice the end of verse 2. For they feared the people. The very thing that is stopping them, that is preventing them from taking it upon themselves, is the fear of people. And there's multiple fears that they might have. Perhaps it's a fear of public uprising. Remember, we just had the triumphal entry, right? They're welcoming him as king. Momentum is building. The individuals have listened to his teaching in chapter 19, 47 to 48. people are beginning to recognize him as a prophet, as the Messiah. And so there's a fear that if this continues, the public will uprise against whom? Their authority. And what will happen? They will lose their authority. So they're fearful of this public uprising, but they're also fearful of losing their authority or their religious power. John in chapter 11, 48, we read these words. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did you hear those words? Our place. What are you talking about? Talking about their religious authority that they have. And what they're fearful of is losing the authority that they now have. In other words, Jesus is winning and we must destroy the one who is winning. But it's not just the chief priests and the scribes. You have the Jewish leadership, the authorities, these ministers, right? But you also have Judas, one of his own 12, one of the very disciples that Jesus had hand-selected. And it's interesting that Luke immediately begins in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. Now, you could almost think, well, oh, boy, the blame shifted there, isn't it? It's not Judas that has any culpability here. It's, well, because Satan entered into him. But what's really intriguing is that this language is different than when we see demon possession. When we see demon possession, there's this reality that the demons take over those individuals. In other words, they speak for them. Remember that they even move their bodies and throw them into fire or do ravaging things to them. But this we do not see in our text. So in other words, the idea of Satan coming into him is not simply that Judas is becoming a puppet. It's that Judas, in his sin, has ultimately consented to the furthest point where Satan now enters him and leads him and guides him according to his own will and his own desires. Not forcing Judas against his will, because notice the language. He went away and he conferred, right? They're discussing. They were glad and agreed to give him money. And then look at verse 6. So he consented and he sought. Judas is continuing to desire the destruction of Jesus. And yes, he is obviously Satan has entered him, but it is still according to his will. And he is being given over to the sin and the desires of his heart. And so notice that there is both this human participation, human reality. There's this human reality where the chief priests and the scribes and Judas are seeking the destruction of Jesus, but there's also this spiritual realm and Satan who's desiring for the death of Jesus, all seeking to destroy him. And you know, we may just say, well, that's good. That's the chief priests. That's the scribes, that's Judas, but that certainly can't be me. But rarely is the church attacked with a full frontal attack. Rarely do we see, rarely do we walk out of these four walls and see the enemy surrounding us. It starts, think of it like the way cancer begins, often undetected. Where there's one rogue cancer cell that spreads and infects and destroys. It starts with religious compromise. You know, the world is okay, and they desire to they don't mind the idea of Jesus as long as it's a counterfeit form of Jesus. In other words, what the world doesn't mind is they don't mind a good moral teacher. They don't mind a life coach. They don't mind a political mascot. But as soon as he is the judge, as soon as he says that we are guilty, then we flee. It's not just religious compromise, it's also internal compromise. See, often the compromise of the church doesn't happen from without. It doesn't happen in the midst of atheists running around. No, it happens from within. It happens from the rank and file, the leadership, the chief priests, and the scribes. The question that we must ask is where perhaps are we selling out our allegiances? Perhaps in our finances. What Judas was willing to do for 30 pieces of silver. What will we do for far more? Well, how will we justify the way in which we obtain financial gain? What kind of allegiances are we selling out in the form of lust or pride? What are we willing to give for earthly reward? What are you willing to give up for just the safety of living in a good community? There's also this fear of public opinion. Church, how often do you gather here on Sunday, on Lord's Day, perhaps maybe even on Wednesdays at the prayer meetings, and the boldness that you have to proclaim the gospel and the boldness that you have to tell of the wonders and the powers and the mercy of God here, then you go out and it's crickets. You go out in the midst of the workforce and you say, well, that's not my place. I have to do this work. In what way are we so bold in the church or around churchgoers, but as soon as we get outside of that, we become weak and frail and fearful of the opinion of the world? Commentator Joel Green, he says this, noticing from the text, those who oppose Jesus believe themselves to be serving God, yet unwittingly serve a diabolical aim. Church, we must never get to the point where we say we have already attained, we've already made it, that this can't be us, that we can't be the ones that are ultimately seeking for his destruction. It may not be so verbal or as apparent as these individuals, but what are the ways that we are compromising? Think about this. Not very much longer, Jesus will say that one from this table, one that will drink from this cup, right, is going to betray me. And what do the disciples say? They don't say, well, not I. They say, is it I? Is it I, Lord? Those who know the law, who know God's word, who studied his word, who have walked with Jesus for so many years, intimately, in the presence of the Lord, even they can say, is it I, Lord? And yet we can go weeks without opening his word. Oh, church, let us, may God be so merciful to expose the way in which we are ultimately compromising. That we, like the scribes and the chief priests, like Judas, who are seeking a way. Oh, may that not be true. But may he expose where it is. But thankfully, God in his mercy, and even if you say, well, that's not me now, I hope you at the very least say, that was me. I was an enemy of the Lord. But the beauty is that as the text moves, it moves not simply to this reality that the world is trying to destroy him, but Jesus in the midst of that. In the very midst of individuals seeking to destroy him, to kill him, he is preparing to save his people. Verses 7 to 13 turns in this idea that Jesus prepared to save us. So while they are seeking destruction, while they are scheming and planning, they are seeking, he is preparing a way salvation. I love how the text moves. Notice how in 1 through 6, a couple times there's this idea of the language of sought. They are seeking, right? verse 2, and they were seeking how to put him to death. And Judas, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him. The language moves from seeking, from not just desiring, planning, preparing, but notice the language turns to preparing, and what's the difference? This is taking place. That you can rest assured that the plans that God is making are being prepared by the divine Son of God. So they are longing, desiring, with no ability to bring this to fruition. And yet, the Lord Jesus is preparing. He's doing. He's making ready. Notice that he's directing every detail. We come and we read that the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That was the day. And yet notice that even in the midst of this, Jesus has already been preparing. He directs every detail. They ask him, well, where are we to do this, Lord? And he had already secured a place. Now, it's unclear whether this is pre-arrangement. In other words, that he had pre-arranged, as we get this a little from Matthew, I believe, Matthew or Mark, this idea that there was a little more information given about this individual. So perhaps it was prearranged, or this is God's foreknowledge through his Son, Jesus Christ. And either way, Jesus is planning every detail, and he's fully prepared for what is to come. To go into the city, there to find a man carrying a jar of water. And yet he's even preparing the Passover. The timing of this is not by chance. One last meal. One last celebration of deliverance. Drawing the people to Egypt. And the reality that God in his mercy has brought them out of the house of slavery. But notice in the midst of that, they are preparing to celebrate. Jesus is preparing his very doom, his death, the worthy Lamb of God, who is ultimately slain in the Passover, is now there with them and is being prepared for the death that is to come. And he's preparing himself to be sacrificed. Church, let us reflect on that for a second. That even in the midst, when everyone wants to destroy him, at any time, Jesus could say, nope, I'm not doing this. Fully powerful. And yet he willingly, silently submits to the will of the Father. That even through their seeking, God's plan is going to come to fruition. What's amazing is ultimately Judas, now it's not the same word for covenant, but this idea of greed to give him money, that they had made an agreement. Covenantal language, while it's not the same word that will be used in 20, where Jesus says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But there's still an irony in the sense that they are making agreement, they are making a pact, and he's making an eternal pact to deliver his saints. Notice the contrast that continues to come out of the two parties. One is seeking to murder, seeking to destroy. The other is seeking salvation. One is driven by hatred. One is driven by love. One is driven by Satan. The other is driven by the Father's will. One takes life, and the one is desiring to give his life, to lay down his life. One is all about betrayal. The other is about redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the city of Jerusalem would have been beaming with individuals. There would have been vast amounts of individuals who are coming in, you know, coming into Jerusalem, needing a place to find. And what? Jesus has already prepared a place for his disciples to partake of the feast, to partake of the Passover. He is the sovereign one, church, who is Lord over your life. He has prepared the path for you. He has not only prepared the meal that we then take in communion, but it was his very body that supplied the body and the blood, the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. He prepares knowing that in order to commune with his people, in order to commune with his church, he must lay down his life. That sin, that justification, that sin that we deserve had to be imputed, placed upon him upon the cross. The whole and unmediated wrath of God had to be poured out upon him, and he had to drink every last drop of the cup of wrath. Jesus knew that's what was to come, and he prepared knowing the will of God and his desire to commune with his people. In other words, it's out of his love, and it's out of his obedience to the Father and his love and obedience for each of you. You know, as we conclude, I continue to think of this passage, and I continue to think of the way in which we ought to realize that this is us, I was reminded of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And so notice, I want you to hear these words from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 first. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Church, in order to get to the second half of Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, we must go through this reality. We must dwell in this place, knowing that ultimately, it's not as though we were the onlookers who were pleading that, oh, leave him be, leave him be. No, we were the ones crying out, give us Barabbas. Free him and crucify Christ. We were enemies with the divine Son of God. There's no net neutrality. There's no middle ground. We were dead in the trespasses and sins. We were following, as Judas was, the prince of the power of the air. And the only difference between Judas and us now is the grace and mercy of God. Notice how it turns in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, church, the only way to move from the wrath of God and from following the prince of the power of the air and to be dead, to be made alive, is only through the preparations of Jesus Christ and his finished work, ultimately on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. There's nothing in us, church. We are dead in our sins. It's not as though we are floating in the middle of the ocean, floundering around, and someone throws us a life preserver. No, we are dead at the bottom of the ocean, and hating him the entire time. And yet, despite that, even in the midst of our anger, our hatred towards the King of Kings, He looks upon us in mercy, and even while we were his enemies, he died for us. Even when we were dead, he made us alive unto Christ. It's all by grace. There's nothing you can bring to the table. There's no amount of good works. And we must realize that. We must realize that we are dead in our sins. We must realize that we were enemies of God. And by his mercy has raised us unto life. Now for what? So that we may now live in obedience. Notice that the works only comes in the end of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's because it's all about his mercy and grace and the way in which he's made us alive. This is why John and Peter, look at what they say. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. They did follow in obedience. But they followed in obedience because Jesus had prepared the way before. Oh, church, that we would realize that he has prepared our path before us. Wouldn't we walk with much more boldness knowing that? Knowing that it's not contingent on our preparations, it's not contingent upon our plans, contingent upon his preparations that he has made before you. You know, I asked earlier at the beginning, how are you preparing for eternity? And that's true. I want you to think of that idea. But it's not so much how are you preparing for eternity, but that can only be answered once you answered this question. Not have I done enough to prepare. It's not about preparing oneself. It's rather, how will I respond to what Christ prepared for me? There really is only two options. It's outright rejection. And we may do this subtly. Church, we have to be naive to think that there's no one in this room who's continuing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We must continue to realize that that is who we are. And we have a decision. How are we going to respond? Are we going to reject it like the chief priests and scribes? Are we going to betray him the way Judas did? Or are we going to receive him by faith and obedience? Are we going to turn to him in repentance, knowing who we are apart from Christ, bending our knee and saying, we are unworthy. Take me as I am. Oh, church, repent and believe. Believe these truths and go forth into this world with boldness and confidence. I think about this as we're coming up on the block party. We may just begin to say, oh, well, all my neighbors are Christian. Maybe. You know that for sure? Just because they attend church doesn't mean they're Christian. Perhaps you're saying, well, I don't need to hear the gospel one more time. Yes, we do. May that be the only message that we long for all of eternity to hear is the way in which God has delivered us out of our sin and misery and into life in Christ Jesus. Oh, let us go forth boldly, even this week, in our mission trip and in VBS, boldly, out into Oostburg, out into Spokane County, out into Anoka. And let us proclaim that which he's done, that which he's prepared for us, and the life that he offers. Let us pray. A merciful and gracious God, we truly are undeserving of your mercy. And so, Lord, we pray, oh, Lord, we believe, yet expose our unbelief. Help us believe, Lord, all the more. May there never be a day where we do not ponder the reality that you have prepared, not just for your disciples, but for your church, for your body, for your people. You have prepared the way to salvation. And, oh, Lord, would you enable us by the inworking of the Holy Spirit? Would you work in your effectual calling, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills to embrace Jesus Christ? Oh, God, we need that every day. Every passing hour, we need to be convinced of our sin and misery. Our minds need to be enlightened to the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, we need your renewing power so that we may live unto obedience. And Lord, may that cause us to evermore give you praise and glory above all other names. Lead us this day for many days ahead. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.